This morning, we're going to continue in our series, Courageous Command. And the command that we're going to look at today, in my opinion, takes great, great courage. Last week, we saw the Israelites successfully cross the Jordan River while it was at flood stage. And then they took stones from the middle of the Jordan River, remember, and they stacked them up on the other side to remind themselves and to remind their children and their children's children and to remind the entire earth that God is powerful. God is the one who delivered them through the Jordan. I also said a couple of weeks ago that we have to be careful, and when we look at crossing the Jordan, it's not a portrait of Christians dying and going to heaven, but it's a portrait of us entering into spiritual warfare, because that's exactly what the Israelites are doing. They're crossing over in, crossing through the Jordan into the promised land, and to make to receive that promise that God made to them, that He covenanted with them. They're going to engage in spiritual warfare of all kinds. So let's jump in. If you have your Bibles, Joshua chapter 5, verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. There should be one in one of those chairs around you. Pull out your smartphone. Turn into Joshua chapter 5, verse 1. Reads this way. Now, when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until they had crossed over, their hearts melted in fear, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. The pagan nations in Canaan saw the power of God on full display through the way He brought His children through the Jordan, and these pagan nations were totally demoralized. They were paralyzed with fear. Now, to me, it would seem like the perfect opportunity for Joshua to lead his people forward to attack all these nations who are trembling in fear because of the God who led the Israelites through the Jordan. You see, when an enemy is afraid, that's the perfect time to attack. They're on their heels. They're reeling. Think about your life for a moment. When you encounter a difficult situation, maybe you're afraid of something that's going on. Have you ever noticed how Satan likes to attack you when you're already down, when you're feeling inferior, when you're feeling anxious about something? He just likes to attack us. Maybe your anxiety has disoriented you, or your anger has blinded you, or your pride has deceived you. And then Satan takes full advantage and he strikes. God doesn't operate in ways that always make sense to us. So instead of commanding His people to go forward into battle, God did something else. God commanded them to remain at Gilgal and to do several things that on the surface appear very strange. At least they appear very strange to me. It even appears that the things they're required to do puts them in harm's way, puts them at risk of being attacked by their enemies and defeated by their enemies. While the ways of the Lord may appear strange to you and me at times, Isaiah reminds us that His ways are above our ways. And Isaiah 55:80 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." And while the things that happen in this chapter appear strange against the backdrop of a command to go into battle, the truth of the matter is God is simply preparing His army to fight, okay? So God has let them cross through the Jordan, and He's brought them to Gilgal, and He's saying, all right, guys, now it's time to prepare to fight. Beforehand, you were preparing to cross the Jordan. Now, you're going to prepare to engage in battle, in real combat. And so I have to prepare you for this. And God's battles are spiritual battles, and that's what He's preparing them for. If we expect to fight in these battles and do well, then we must make the right kind of spiritual preparations. The Apostle Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 4, when he says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does." We don't do the things the way the world does things, or we shouldn't. He says, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." We also know from the last series we did called Courageous Battle, and if you weren't here for that, I'd encourage you to check that out. We studied through Ephesians 6, the last part of that, 10 to the end of the chapter, verse 24, I believe it was. And we looked at the courageous battle we're all engaged in, whether we realize it or not. And Paul said there in Ephesians 6:12, he said, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." The Lord is preparing his people, Israel, for battle. He wants to do the same in our lives. He wants to prepare us for battles. You see, we all have a battle to fight, whether we want to acknowledge that or not. The reality is, we are all engaged in a battle, a spiritual battle that's raging all around us. And if we expect to overcome and achieve the victory, then we too must learn to make the right kind of spiritual preparations. Israel appeared ready for the battle. They possessed a large army, and they faced an enemy that was terrified of them. However, God knew that they would never be ready to fight and win the battle until the proper spiritual preparations had been made. That's what this passage is all about. The lessons taught here can help us as we prepare to walk in victory with him. So let's continue. Let's look at our passage and understand how the Israelites prepared for battle and what we can and what that means for us as we prepare for our battles each and every day. So back in Joshua chapter 5, verses 2 through 7. "At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again.' So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeth Haraloth," which means hill of foreskin. That's what that means. "Now, this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the wilderness on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out of Egypt had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness during the journey from Egypt had not." That's important. "The Israelites had moved about in the wilderness 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord," okay? "For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land he had solemnly promised their ancestors to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up the sons in their place. And these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way." So the first command God gives to Israel is a painful one. Spiritual preparation, what we learn from this is spiritual preparation can be painful. I love Richard Foster's book, Celebration of Discipline, and I'm so glad he didn't include this one in his list of spiritual disciplines. The first command God gives to Israel is that all the men are to be circumcised. Of all the spiritual disciplines, this has to be the most painful. Here's why this is important, though. All the men who came out of Egypt were circumcised according to the Abrahamic covenant. All right, so we cannot forget about the Abrahamic covenant. So don't just dismiss everything that happened back from Genesis 12 on. All this stuff ties together. All their time in Egypt, it all ties together. And so none of these, all those other men, they were circumcised according to the Abrahamic covenant. However, the men born during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness had not been circumcised. And since Israel is a covenant nation, okay, since Israel is a covenant nation with God, a privilege that God has given to no other nation on earth except them, they had to honor the covenant of circumcision. God gave his covenant to Abraham when he called him out of Ur of Chaldees, all right? And he sealed that covenant with that sacrifice. God gave circumcision as the sign, okay? And this is why when you read in your New Testament and you read about the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans and in Colossians and other places, you'll read him talking about circumcision. You'll read him talking about the children of Abraham. This is what he's referring to. So all this stuff from the beginning to the very end of Scripture, it all ties together, okay? So this covenant of circumcision was a seal of the covenant of Abraham and his descendants. Through this ritual, The Jews became a marked people. Okay? Now, I'm going to keep this classy. But the covenant was about the seed of Abraham. Okay? So if it's about the seed of Abraham and how Abraham passes on his seed, the mark was of a very intimate location. We all know what circumcision is. But that's why. It's not just because it was something painful that people would go through. No, they were a marked people saying, God, we're separated from the rest of the world. God, we're holy. And God knew that these people, these Israelites, they were getting ready to enter into this land flowing with milk and honey, this land of Canaan, which was inundated with idol worship, right? Now, what happens in a lot of idolatry, idol worship, is there's a lot of temple prostitution, okay? And because of that, God's reminding them, hey, remember, we're in covenant together. Let's go back to that covenant. We haven't done that in 40 years, but you're entering into a land that's just filled with idolatry. You're going to be surrounded by religions that are going to try and draw you into sensuality, sexuality. And you have to be separated from that. So let's mark who you are right off the bat so that you know and the people around you know so that you remember and you pass this on to your children so that they know that I'm marked by the Lord. That's the whole purpose of this circumcision incident that happens as soon as they cross the Jordan River. God wants to protect his people. Remember last week we said we are a forgetful people. And those stacked stones at Gilgal would remind them of God's power. But this covenant of circumcision would remind them of their intimate relationship with their Heavenly Father, where they are separated, holy, sanctified from the rest of the world around them. It's a very intimate, a very important covenant reminder for the people of Israel. And so the lesson for us is simply this. We must remove from our lives anything that stands between us and total surrender to God. In other words, we must circumcise whatever it is in our life that separates us from God. We must. The Bible's clear that there are times when you and I must engage in spiritual surgery in our lives. It's a circumcision of the heart. That's the way Scripture talks of it. The idea of circumcision of the heart refers to having a pure heart separated unto God. And the Apostle Paul explains this in the book of Romans. So if you've got your Bibles, flip over to Romans chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 25 through 29, okay? I just want you to be able to see this for yourselves, okay? But he says this. Paul writes to the people in Rome. He says, circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, anybody in here ever broken the law? Okay, so if you've broken the law, you've become as though you had not been circumcised. That's what Paul's telling them. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, listen, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the surgeon who performs this circumcision of the heart, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. And see, Paul is discussing the role of the Old Testament law as it relates to Christianity, to our relationship with Jesus Christ. And he argues that Jewish circumcision is only an outward sign of being set apart to God. However, if the heart is sinful, then physical circumcision is of no use. A circumcised body and a sinful heart are at odds with each other. Rather than focus on external rites, Paul focuses on the condition of the person's heart. Using circumcision as a metaphor, he says that only the Holy Spirit can purify the heart and set us apart to God. Ultimately, circumcision cannot make a person right with God, because so many people thought if they followed the law, if they did the outward things, they would be right in their relationship with God. And Paul's saying, no. He's emphatically saying, no, that's not so. The law is not enough. A person's heart must change. Paul calls this change circumcision of the heart. And this concept, it was not original with the Apostle Paul. It wasn't. As a Jew trained in the law of Moses, he was certainly aware of this discussion from Deuteronomy chapter 30. There, God used the same metaphor to communicate to his desire for his holy people. Look at Deuteronomy verse 30 and chapter 30, verse 6. It says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with that you may live." Physical circumcision was a sign of Israel's covenant with God. Circumcision of the heart, therefore, would indicate Israel's being set apart to love God fully, inside and out. John the Baptist warned the Pharisees against taking such pride in their physical heritage and boasting in their circumcision, which they most certainly did. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "Do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." They were putting all their stock in the fact that they were a circumcised people that came from the line of Abraham. It doesn't matter if you come from the line of Abraham. What matters is if you're covered under the blood and the lineage of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is trying to drive home. That's what John the Baptist was explaining to these Pharisees. God has always wanted more from his people than just external conformity to a set of rules. That's a religion. And some people are stuck in that because that's easy. That's a checklist. I can do that. He's always wanted us to possess a heart to love him, to know him, to follow him. He is a good, good father. And he loves us intimately. So much so that he's put his seal on the most intimate place of our body. Even in the Old Testament, God's priority was the spiritual circumcision of the heart. God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. He said, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts." This is Old Testament. He says, "You men of Judah and people of Jerusalem, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done." It's all a matter of the heart. Now, it doesn't matter how much Bible knowledge we have. It doesn't matter how many times we go to church each week, how many roles we play in the church, how much we do, how much we give. None of that matters. It's all about in here. David, who sinned over and over and over again, committed adultery, king of Israel, was a coward and wouldn't even discipline his own children, was still a man after God's own heart. You can make mistakes and love God. It's not about making sure you don't mess up, because we all break the law. We all said that earlier. In both the Old and New Testaments, there's a focus on the need for repentance and inward change in order to be right with God. In Jesus, the law has been fulfilled. He tells us that in Matthew 5:17. Through him, a person can be made right with God and receive eternal life. As Paul said, true circumcision is a matter of the heart performed by the Spirit of God. Spiritual preparation can be painful, but God calls it to us because he wants us to be prepared as we engage in spiritual combat. Let's look on. Joshua chapter 5, verse 8. "And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until the day they were healed." Seems like such a little verse, something we could just hurry over. But listen, spiritual preparation, what it does is it grows our trust and our faith in God. At this point, Israel is camped in the heart of enemy territory. Could you imagine entering into your enemy's territory and then making yourself as vulnerable as Israel made themselves under the orders of God? After they've been circumcised, every male in the nation of Israel is temporarily disabled. They're rendered unable to fight. It took great faith for them to submit to the rite of circumcision. They had to be willing to trust the Lord to protect them until they were healed. They were literally sitting ducks for the enemy. However, their faith was the secret to their success. These men had learned the valuable lesson that their battle would not be won by military might, by battlefield tactics. They knew that if they ever saw victory, it would be because God gave it to them. It would be through His power. Theirs would be a victory based solely on faith. As we move through this life, you and I, we're going to face times of testing, just like these men of Israel did. They had just been a part of a supernatural miracle that God had performed. The Jordan had parted. They crossed through on dry ground. Their enemies were shaking in fear. And let's just be honest, is that not the time when the sin of pride can start to well up within us? Oh, God's on my side. I can't do anything wrong. That's a sin of pride. When those times come in our lives, in your life and in my life, you can be sure that the Lord will always allow us to go through a time of testing to purify us. And when we do, we must have faith in the Lord. It isn't enough to be clean spiritually. We must also be walking in faith before the Lord. We need to remember that our God can and will take care of us, His children. And this spiritual truth is taught over and over again in the Word of God. When God's people aren't able to take care of themselves, their God is more than able to take care of them. I want to share with you just a couple of biblical examples of how this has played out. Noah was protected in the ark while the rest of humanity perished. God provided. Now, Noah had to do the work, right? He had to build that thing, but God provided for him. The firstborn of Israel were spared while the Egyptian children died. The Israelites had to do the work. They're not working for their salvation. They had to do their work of faith. They had to step out. They had to trust God. They had to do what God told them to do. Put blood over the doorpost and the lintels, right? And the Holy Spirit passed over. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were spared from the fire that Nebuchadnezzar was throwing them in, right? They had to do the work. They had to do a hard spiritual work in front of all their peers, in front of all their country. When they were told to bow to the statue, they stood and honored their God. They didn't cave in because everybody else did. Daniel was spared from the hungry lions. Elijah was fed by the ravens and a poor widow. I hope you know the truth that the Lord will take care of us during the difficult times of life. May not be the way we expect. It doesn't mean it's not going to be hard. It doesn't mean it won't be lonely. But He will provide. He is still God, and He is still able to do all that we need. His one requirement is we trust Him as we grow our faith. Let's look on. Joshua chapter 5, verse 9 says this, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you.' So the place has been called Gilgal to this day." Listen, here's what I get out of this. Spiritual preparation renews our spiritual relationship. Spiritual preparation renews our spiritual relationship. These folks have been obedient. They've circumcised themselves. They've done all that God's been asking them to do. And this term, reproach of Egypt, that should draw our attention back to a couple of events that happened during Israel's wilderness wanderings. The first is found in Exodus 32. You remember what happens there? When the children of Israel made that golden calf and they started to worship that. And God said, "No, let's not do that. Moses, go down and I'm going to destroy these people." The second was at Kadesh Barnea. And this is when Israel displayed their unbelief and they refused to enter the promised land. In Numbers 14, they were scared. They didn't trust God. And so they didn't enter into the promised land. On both occasions, God threatened to destroy the nation of Israel and to start all over with Moses. And both times, Moses interceded on behalf of Israel and said, "No, don't do this, God. You'll give the Egyptians reason to mock you. You know, yeah, God can lead you out of Egypt, but he couldn't take you to the promised land." However, now they are in the land, and God has proven that he is well able to bring his people into their possession. Therefore, he tells them that he had rolled the reproach away. In other words, their past, listen, this is for us, their past was no longer an issue. That's a truth for each and every one of us in this room. Our past is no longer an issue. It's not a hindrance in our relationship with Christ once we accept Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. It was a new day for these people. In a sense, many of God's children are still living under the reproach of Egypt, if you will. Some of us here today may be living with the shame of things we did before we came to faith in Christ. And this is one of Satan's greatest weapons, shame. You see, it robs us of the joy of life that God desires for his children. Now, I didn't say that things are always going to be smooth and always happy, but we can have joy even in the middle of misery, a joy that surpasses all understanding. But this shame, it causes us to doubt the forgiveness of God. I've met Christians, and I've struggled myself with shame at times because I've failed God since I accepted Jesus. Again, Satan wants to destroy us with doubts and with shame. But the Apostle Paul gives us assurance. In Romans 3:23, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And that literally means all have sinned and keep on sinning. All have fallen short of the glory of God, and all of us are going to continue to fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely, though. That's the promise. We're all justified freely. We'll continue to be justified freely by his grace, not by your works, but by his grace through the redemption that came not through our works, but through Christ Jesus and his work on a cross. And we keep on sinning. We fall in those mud puddles, and God says, "Don't play in those. Get out of there. I'll keep on cleaning you." We need to experience God's forgiveness before we can even have a relationship with Jesus. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, our past is no longer an issue, okay? Forgiveness is an integral part of salvation. When Jesus forgives us, our sins, our trespasses, our iniquities, our transgressions are erased. They're wiped off the record. That doesn't mean we won't struggle with the consequences of the sin we had before, okay? You commit a sin against God, you commit a sin against a person, you're going to have to live with those consequences, but the sin has been forgiven. The relationship with God is restored when you come into that right relationship with Jesus Christ. When Jesus forgives us, our sins, everything is wiped away. Forgiveness of sin is comparable to financial debt being completely erased. If you've ever had a financial debt hanging over your head, how great would it be for somebody to come along and just pay it off? The danger in that is we don't appreciate it sometimes. And sometimes as Christians, I don't know that we really appreciate the work that Jesus did on the cross for each and every one of us. When Jesus said, "It is finished," from the cross in John 19:30, he was literally saying, "It's paid in full." Remember, his death was an atonement. Atonement means a payment. And his payment was yours and mine, our spiritual indebtedness to God. He's the one who sets us free. He's the one who has delivered us. So when God forgives us of our sins, we are free, no longer do we live under that debt of sin. Our sins are wiped out. God will never hold that sin against us. And I'm sure that David rejoiced when he wrote with certainty Psalm 103, verse 12. He said this, As far as the east is from the west, so far as he has he removed our transgressions from us. What a great promise. It is impossible to have salvation without forgiveness. Salvation is God's deliverance from the consequences of sin. God's salvation in Christ is the ultimate example of forgiveness. My simple question this morning, and I really want all of us to wrestle with it, I'm not asking, hey, have you been coming to church on a regular basis? I'm not asking, hey, are you giving faithfully? I'm not asking, hey, are you taking communion? I'm not asking, are you serving in ministry? I'm not asking any of that stuff. Here's the simple question. The simple question is this. Have you accepted forgiveness from God through his one and only Son, Jesus Christ? Have you made Christ your personal Lord and Savior, not your religious figure, but your personal Lord and Savior? Because when we do, beyond a shadow of a doubt, we are secure in our salvation through our relationship with him. And there's nothing we desire more. And later this morning, you're going to have an opportunity, if you want to take it then, to talk with elders, staff, people on our prayer team, just about what that means. Because we'd love to talk to you about that. Caitlin will lead us in that time of invitation later. But I just want you to start thinking about that right now. Have you accepted forgiveness from God that comes through his Son, Jesus Christ? And while you think about that, let's wrap it up in Joshua 5, 10 through 12. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan. Listen, spiritual preparation allows us to remember what God has done. In these verses, we find Israel once again keeping the feast of the Passover that we talked about last week. Remember, the Israelites first observed it when they were still in Egypt. They also celebrated at Mount Sinai before they left Kadesh Barnea. However, there's no evidence that they had celebrated it in the last 40 years while they were wandering in the wilderness. The Passover was a time for the Jews to remember the deliverance of the Lord. Now that they are in the promised land, they are to celebrate the feast of the Passover. They are to remember the things God did for them in bringing them out of Egypt and in providing for them along the way to Canaan. When we face the battles of life, we have to remember some of the great things the Lord has done for us in our past. And I want to encourage you this week, in your quiet time, just sit down and remember the way God has proven that He has been strong in your life all along the way. Go back to those times when you felt all alone, and there you can see God guiding you through, encouraging you through, lifting you up over the mountains that are trying to keep you down, bringing you over the oceans that are trying to drown you. I believe this will give us courage to face the current battles and the future battles. If he was God then, he's still God now. Just as Israel needed to remember the Lord's commitment to them, they also needed to remember their commitment to him. For 40 years, they had eaten manna every day. However, they ate of the fruit. When they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan, the manna ceased. No more. Surely Israel was glad to be off the manna diet. The Passover reminded Israel that God had brought them out of Egypt, but the manna was a constant reminder that God had provided for them out of Egypt. Exodus 16:3 says, the Israelites said to them, if only we had died in the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. This was one thing for God to bring his people out of Egypt, but it was quite something else to get Egypt out of his people. You've probably heard the old saying, you can take the boy out of the country, but you can't take the country out of the boy. You can take the Israelites out of Egypt, but it was hard to get Egypt out of the Israelites. For us, you can take the sinner out of the world, but it's hard to get the sin out of the Christian at times. We just have to continually pursue God, draw near to Him. Far too many times, we as Christians, we have an appetite for the things of this world. We, like the Israelites, have an appetite for the Egypt. God, help us. Help us to develop a hunger for the harvest of your inheritance. That needs to be a prayer for us. Let us never forget we are born again, made alive into new creations, and we live knowing our King Jesus has already won. I want to close this morning with sharing with you Colossians 2, 13 through 14, as the Apostle Paul wrote this. He said, "And you, us, who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross."